The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
Our scripture reading this morning is Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 24. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and eat, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The word of God for the people of God.
The most important question any of us can ask is this: how can I have fellowship with the God who made me? Deep down, that's really what each one of us wants to know. That's what brings you here this morning, I think. You're not here just for a social experience or even for a meaningful experience of transcendence. You're here because something in you wants to know the God that made you. Every one of us wants to know God. And every one of us senses that we're made for something that we just can't find in this world. And the book of Genesis explains why that longing exists in the human heart. Because Genesis tells us that we were created by God and that we were created for fellowship with God. We were made to know and to relate to and to commune with the God who made us. And the human soul won't be satisfied and can't be satisfied with anything less. Now, for some people, this longing to know God is present very early in life. In childhood, they're aware of a deep yearning for God. For others, they spend years chasing after everything the world has to offer, and only later in life do they become aware of the fact that none of that can fill the aching void at the center of their being. But whether your yearning for God started early or whether it took a lot of time and experience for it to really be evident, you are made for relationship with God. And you long for relationship with God. Now, there are two ways you can relate to God, two foundations on which to build a relationship with God. The first is what we might call works or obedience or performance. This is what Adam and Eve's relationship with God was based on. God had said to Adam and Eve, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and as long as you don't eat of it, as long as you obey that command, you will experience life and fellowship and blessing. And if you disobey that command, in the day you eat of it, God had said, you will surely die. So Adam and Eve's fellowship with God was based on their works, their obedience. And the problem, of course, is that they could not sustain that relationship. As we've seen in Genesis 3, they disobeyed God, they failed to keep his commands, and so their relationship with him was fractured. And suddenly their lives were full of guilt and shame and hiding and blaming. And so is your life, and so is my life, because we are all sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. Now, we're used to thinking of Genesis 3 as the story of the fall, the story of how sin and evil corrupted God's good creation. And it is that. But Genesis 3 is also the story of something else. It's the story of a whole new way of relating to God, the way of grace or gift or promise. If you want to understand the message of Christianity in three simple movements, it's this: guilt, grace, gratitude. That's the story of the Bible. That's the message of the gospel. First, we have to come to terms with our guilt, that we really are moral creatures living in a moral universe, accountable to a holy God, and that actually we really do have guilt because of sin. If we don't embrace the reality of guilt, there's no way we can understand the goodness of grace. But as we reckon with the real moral problem of guilt in our lives and in our world, that moves us then to understand the grace of God. The grace that God made promise to deliver us, to set us free from guilt, to forgive our sin, and that promise is realized in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then once we understand guilt, and once we hear the good news of grace, then we're moved to live lives of gratitude, obeying God not in order to get him to be kind to us, but obeying out of gratitude because of the majesty of his grace that he's shown us in Christ. Guilt, grace, gratitude. That's the movement of the gospel. Now, if you've ever been to a jewelry store, you know that jewelry is often displayed against a black velvet backdrop. Why? Well, because that's how the beauty and brilliance of a diamond sparkles the most. It stands out most clearly against a stark backdrop. And so here in Genesis 3, against the stark black backdrop of sin and guilt and shame and hiding, the beauty and the brilliance of God's grace are on full display. We've spent the last 2 weeks talking about guilt, understanding the fracture that happens in Genesis 3 and all that sin brings with it into the world. And then this week, I want to think with you about grace. I want to show you how God's grace is on display even here in the most tragic chapter of the Bible. We're going to see this morning in Genesis 3, five signs of God's grace. Pastor Aaron said last week that this week we're going to talk about sin again and it's going to be really heavy, but he's wrong. He got to preach the bad news so that I get to preach the good news. And we need both, right? We need to understand guilt, and And we need to understand grace, and they go together, and both are reflected here in Genesis 3. So open up your Bibles to Genesis 3. It's on page 3 if you're using one of the Bibles underneath your seat. And let's notice, first of all, the grace of God's presence. Genesis 3, verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Notice then that God is still present. Though the man and woman have sinned, God has not gone away. Even though that's what they deserve. I mean, God had said, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. What they deserve for their sin is for God to immediately withdraw not only his presence, but even the breath he gave them. But he doesn't. And the presence of God is a sign of the grace of God. Even after the fall, God remains present. I mean, here you and I live in a world fractured by the fall, a world marked, as we talked about last week, with sin and guilt and shame and hiding and blaming. And yet in the midst of that broken world, God is still present. Think of how Psalm 139 describes the presence of God. The psalmist says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the darkness is not dark to you." There's nowhere you can go where God is not present. Even after the fall, God is present, and the presence of God is a sign of the grace of God. It's a sign that there's more to the story than the failure and the sin of Adam and Eve. Now, to be clear, God's presence does not mean his favor. God is not happy with Adam and Eve. He's not smiling as they plunge the world into ruin. But his presence means there's hope. And that leads us to the second point, the grace of God's pursuit. Look at Genesis 3, verse 9. "But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" He's not asking because he needs information. He's asking because he's pursuing them. And this is what God continues to do throughout the Bible. God continues to pursue people who are hiding from him, who are running from him, who are seeking to avoid him. God is a God who, in his grace, pursues. He pursues Adam and Eve. He pursues you and me. When I was 8 years old, we moved to Omaha, Nebraska, and we brought with us Muffin the dog. Even the name is just not even a great name, is it? Muffin was a Cocker Spaniel who had been rehomed with our family, so he had been owned by another family, and I can't remember what the circumstance was. Somehow they had to give away the dog, and so they gave the dog to our family. Because Muffin was a Cocker Spaniel, cute, looks good in photos, very poorly behaved, poorly trained animal. To this day, I have very strong opinions about how people ought to train their dogs, and I think it all goes back to this experience in my childhood. Maybe, Dusty, we can talk about that this week. I might need some work there. But if you left the gate open, if you took the leash off, if you took your eyes off the dog for more than 3 seconds, this dog would bolt. It was gone, and he would run through the neighborhood to who knows where. He had no interest in returning, and so there are many moments in my childhood where we would fan out through the neighborhood as a family, pursuing Muffin, calling Muffin, seeking Muffin, asking the neighbors. Here's the point. Spiritually speaking, you are Muffin the dog. You are on the run from God. You do not want to be found. And yet, God, in his grace, pursues you. That's the story of the Bible. Consider these verses further downstream in the biblical story. Psalm 14. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. What does God see as he looks down on humanity? Does he see people who seek him and pursue him? No, he sees people who have turned away from him and who are doing their best, as Adam and Eve were, to avoid his presence. Ezekiel chapter 34, thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured. Why does Jesus in the Gospels refer to himself as the good shepherd? Because he's read Ezekiel 34. He knows what his mission is. Luke 19, verse 10, Jesus says, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. In his grace, God pursues lost people. In fact, he's doing so even right now this morning. No matter how much you might seek to run from God or hide from God or avoid God, God in his grace pursues lost people. God in his grace says to you this morning, where are you? God's pursuit is a sign of his grace. Now, beginning in Genesis 3, verse 14, you'll notice that God speaks a curse. He speaks words of judgment to the serpent and to the woman and to the man. And we tend to think of cursing and judgment as negative. But I want you to remember the good news that God is holy. The best news in the world is that God cannot call evil good, nor can he call good evil. He always speaks and acts in righteousness. He holds every human being to the same holy, righteous standard. And because God is holy, he must call sin what it is. And yet I want you to see that even the curse itself here in Genesis 3 holds forth a blessing and a promise. Genesis 3, verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Here in Genesis 3:15, we see the grace of God's promise. This is the first promise of the gospel in the scriptures. Notice the words, I will, in verse 15. God is telling us what he is going to do. What will God do? He will put enmity between the serpent and the woman, and between its offspring and her offspring. Listen to what Herman Bavinck says about this passage. He writes, on account of his transgression, man has given up his obedience to God, abandoned his fellowship, and sought a friendship with Satan, and entered into an alliance with him. And now, God in his grace comes to break this alliance and to substitute enmity in the place of friendship. By an almighty act of his gracious will, God brings back to his side the seed of the woman which she had surrendered to Satan, and adds the promise that in the end, there will be an absolute victory over the seed of the serpent. There is nothing conditional and nothing uncertain here. God himself comes to man. He opens the battle. He promises victory. Man has no choice other than to hear this and in childlike faith embrace it. Promise and faith are the contents of the covenant of grace which is now being established with humanity. As the story of Genesis goes forward, you're going to see faithful people who embrace promise by faith and unfaithful people who do not. Promise, grace, faith, this is how the work of God is going to go forward from this point on. Eve has made an alliance with Satan. She's joined into fellowship with him, and God comes to break that fellowship, to put enmity between the woman and Satan, and to regather humanity to himself. You might have noticed, you probably haven't walked around to look closely at them, but around this room are 9 stained glass windows that tell the story of the Bible. So it starts over there in the back corner with Genesis 1, and it ends over here with Revelation 21. The second window over here on the north side is Genesis 3:15. On the window are the words of this promise, "He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." And you'll notice there's a scarlet thread that runs through all the scenes, reminding us that the promise that God makes here in Genesis 15 anticipates the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the offspring of Eve who will bruise the head of the serpent? It's Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of Adam. And everything that happens in the Bible from this moment onward is getting us to him. By the way, that's why you should care about things like genealogies. We're about to get into, in Genesis, a bunch of lists of names and a bunch of genealogies. Why does all that matter? Because it's showing you that from the time God makes this promise, we're expecting a descendant of Eve. Who is it going to be? Who is going to come descended from Adam and Eve in their line, their offspring, to deliver us from the curse? It's going to be one who we'll come to know as the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why all the genealogies in the entire Bible matter, because they're connecting that promise to that moment of redemption. It's the grace of God's promise that carries the story of the Bible forward. So we see God's grace in his presence, in his pursuit, in his promise. And fourth, we see it in his provision. Genesis 3, verse 21. "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." Remember that they had already clothed themselves. They had made their own coverings of fig leaves. But now we see God clothing them. And in this, we see the beginning of a theme that's going to be carried forward throughout the biblical story. Sin brings shame, as Pastor Aaron reminded us last week. How can our shame be covered? Well, the rest of the Bible repeatedly pictures salvation as clothing. In Jesus, God is going to cover our shame with the white robes of salvation. Isaiah 61, verse 10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." What is God going to do in salvation? He's going to clothe us. He's going to cover us. He's going to give us new garments. That's what God is going to do in Jesus. You might be familiar with this famous passage in the book of Revelation, chapter 7. The apostle John writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" Now, don't just like be all churchy about that metaphor. Think about that for a minute. What is more contrary than blood and white robes. Like, those things don't fit together, do they? But the images, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. By the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, God invites you to put aside your fig leaves and be clothed in garments of white, to be relieved of your shame and your guilt, to be covered with the garments of salvation in Jesus. Your sin can be covered. Your guilt and shame can be removed. In Jesus, you are clothed by the grace of God's provision. And that's all pictured here in Genesis 3 as God clothes Adam and Eve and says, put aside your fig leaves. That's not going to do for a covering. I've got something better. We see the grace of God in his presence, in his pursuit, in his promise, in his provision, and finally, in his prohibition. Look how chapter 3 of Genesis ends, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So the chapter ends with Adam and Eve being banished from the garden and being prohibited from returning. And of course, anytime we are prohibited from doing something, we experience that as a constraint on our freedom, right? When we hear the thou shalt nots of the Bible, we hear restriction. But what we ought to hear is grace. I mean, think about it. When my children were young, we had a lot of rules in our house. We had rules about how far you could ride on your bike, about which neighbor kids you could play with, about what shows you could and couldn't watch. Every loving parent has rules and boundaries because every loving parent wants to protect their children from harm. Friends, God is a loving father. And as a loving father, he issues prohibitions because he knows what's best for us. God, our Father, knows that if Adam and Eve eat of the tree of life, they will remain forever in the state they're in. And so he banishes them from the garden as an act of grace. One of the great critiques of Christianity, one of the objections many people have, is that Christianity seems exclusive. Salvation, the Bible says, is only found in Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven by which we can be saved, Acts chapter 4. That seems narrow, doesn't it? I mean, why can't all roads lead to God? Why can't all religions lead to heaven? Why can't every path lead back to the tree of life? Well, friends, the story Genesis is telling us is that sin has so corrupted us that our wisdom can't be trusted. Our idea of how to get back to God won't work. Our strategy for getting back to the garden is the wrong strategy. The God who made us in his image is gently and graciously inviting us onto the narrow road because the wide path that seems right to us leads to destruction. The odd thing about the exclusivity of Jesus is how radically inclusive it is. Have you ever thought about this? Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavily burdened, and I will give you rest. The Bible says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Through Jesus, God is inviting all of humanity back to the Garden of Eden to eat of the tree of life. God will not be satisfied with just Adam and Eve getting back. He wants every tribe and every tongue and every nation clothed with the garments of salvation, eating from the tree of life. In Jesus, he invites all of us to return. Notice where it is that the tree of life reappears in the biblical story. Starts over there, reappears over there. Revelation 22, the last chapter of the Bible. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or of sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Friends, the path to the tree of life is open to all who will come to Jesus in repentance and faith. There are two ways of relating to God, two foundations on which we can build relationship with God: works and grace. Adam and Eve's relationship to God was a relationship of works. Do this and you will live. Obey and you will be blessed. But since Genesis 3, a whole new way of relating to God is open to us. The way of grace, the way of gift, the way of promise. And what Adam and Eve are asked to do here in Genesis 3:15, and what all the Old Testament saints are asked to do, and what you and I are asked to do, is to believe God's promise. That's what faith is. I want you to stop using faith as a nebulous, abstract word that means who knows what, as in people of faith. I don't know what that means. It means people who have warm feelings about things. Here's what faith is in the Bible: taking your stand on the promise of God. Faith says God has said something. God has said he will do something, and we're counting on that. And so we're pushing all our chips across the table, banking on God's promise. People throughout the Old Testament were saved by believing God's Genesis 3:15 promise, by believing that there will come one who will crush the head of the serpent. They were looking forward in hope, not knowing who that would be, but knowing that God had said that, and what it means to be people of faith is to live trusting that God is going to fulfill that promise. And we are saved in the same way. We have much more to look back on and much more reason to trust the promise of God, because we've seen much more of redemptive history. We have much more revelation than they did. But the nature of faith is the same. We are saved by believing God's promise that if we will humble ourselves and come to Jesus, that he will forgive our sin, he will break the alliance we have made with Satan and with darkness, he will bring us into his kingdom, and he will lead us back to the tree of life. That's what God is inviting you to this morning: a life that believes his promise. Guilt, grace, gratitude. The book of Genesis has made clear you and I are guilty. Like Adam and Eve, we have sinned against a holy God. We have gone our own way. We have turned from him. We have run from him. We are hiding from him. We have not sought him, and therefore we have real moral guilt. But Genesis 3 has also preached to us a message of grace, that there's a God who is still present, who makes a promise, who provides, and who is inviting us to believe in the promise that he has made. And when we do, what it leads to is a life of gratitude. Because we're no longer keeping score, saying, here's what I've done to obey God, therefore here's what God owes me. We're simply people who know, I had nothing to commend myself to God. I was lost. God made a promise and by grace sent his son to die for me and to bring me back to himself. And so now what do I have to do but live a life of gratitude and thankfulness and worship for the God who has saved me by grace? Guilt, grace, gratitude. That's the movement of the gospel. And it's these three things, in fact, that bring us to the Lord's table. When we come to the Lord's table, we come bearing our guilt. That's why we need the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross for us. When we come to the Lord's table, when you take bread and wine, you are saying, I am a guilty sinner who required the death of the Son of God to forgive me. That's what you're proclaiming in coming to the Lord's table. But we also come to his table to receive his grace. The Lord's table is an invitation into the grace of God. It's a means of grace in the language of the old theologians. As we take bread and wine in faith, we receive the grace of Christ himself. We come bearing guilt. We come needing grace. And we come in gratitude because Jesus gave his life for us. This is not some bare ritual that we participate in. This is not a thing we do in worship. This is an opportunity to thank and worship our Savior who gave his life for us, who has drawn us back to himself by grace. And so we come to his table to fellowship with him in love and in gratitude. Now, generally, as we come to the Lord's table, we say the same words. There's a little liturgy that we recite together and that I usually say or whoever's preaching says. It sounds the same from week to week, but I don't want you to let that become routine. I want you to come this morning seeking fresh grace from the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I want you to come to the Lord's table this morning aware of your guilt, seeking the grace of God and full of gratitude for what he's done in Christ. I want to invite you to come in humility. And when we say that prayer together that we're going to say in a few minutes, that prayer of consecration that we all say aloud together, I want you to make sure those aren't just words that pass your lips. But I want you to realize what we're asking. We're asking the Spirit of God to come and visit us at the table of the Lord, that he might make this for us, the communion of the body and blood of Christ, and that all of his people might be gathered to him to eat of the tree of life. Let's say those words with intention and with joy in just a minute as we come to his table. First, would you join me as we pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the good news of grace. Thank you that in Genesis 3, we don't just read the tragedy of our defection from you, but we read the majesty of your pursuit, of your promise, of your provision. Thank you that you are telling us a story of what you will do. And so this morning, if there are any within the sound of my voice who are still relating to you based on a relationship of works where we're going to do our part so that you will do your part, would you set us free from that this morning? Would you help us to set aside that way of thinking and relating? And would you call us in a fresh way to trust in and rest in the goodness of your grace? Help us embrace the bad news that we are full of guilt. Help us embrace the good promise that you will crush the head of the serpent. Help us to remember the death of Jesus on the cross for our sins. And then help us live lives of gratitude, thankful for all you have done and all you will yet do in the future as you gather around your throne people from every tribe and tongue and nation. We pray this for our good and for your glory. Amen.